Today's reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Trish. Good morning, everyone. Are we going well? I'm glad you're well, because we're going to start this morning with a quiz that I'm calling "What is it?" Okay, so it's really simple. I put something on the screen and you have to tell me what is it. And just to make it fair, I've given you the choice of categories this morning. These are the two completely dissimilar categories that you can choose from. Number one is ancient artifacts and the other one is ancient stones. Which category would you like to choose? You choose number one. Okay, we're going to go with ancient artifacts. Thank you. Let's have ancient artifacts, the first one up. Okay, what is it? Who knows what this is? Yes, Bruce. It's the Rosetta Stone. Very good, Bruce. 5 points to Bruce. I don't have chocolates or anything to give you, mate, but you can have the cheers of your peers. Rosetta Stone is very important. It was from 196 BC, and the cool thing about it, it's got the same thing written in three different languages, and one of those languages is ancient Greek, and the other ones are Egyptian hieroglyphics and some other stuff. So it was really key in us understanding some ancient Egyptian languages, because we understand Greek, well, some of us do. I'm not very good at it, but anyway, it was a really cool thing. Okay, the next one. What is the next ancient stone slash artifact. Who can identify this one? Obelisk of some sort. Yes, you're on the right track. It's the Vatican obelisk. Yes, that's right. Very good, Trish. You'll get 5 points as well. So this is the Vatican obelisk in St. Peter's Square, and it was moved from Egypt to Rome in 37 AD, and it's famous for not falling down because they moved heaps of stuff from Egypt, all these obelisks from Egypt, because Egyptians loved them and Romans thought, hey, they're pretty cool. And they moved them to various places in the Roman Empire, and all of them have fallen down except for this one. So good job, Romans and whoever else put it there, because you had one job and you actually managed to do it right this time. Okay, the next one. What is the next one? Oh, Bruce, come on, mate. Anyone else? Okay, Bruce, what is it? Yes, it is. Very good. So this is the law code of... I saw Hammurabi. What do you call it? Hammurabi. Yeah, I don't know how to say it properly. Anyway, he's a really, really significant guy from 174 BC in Mesopotamia. So this is ages ago. And this is pretty cool because this is one of the first written code of laws that we actually have from the ancient world. And he's a picture on top, but the whole thing is actually in all this cuneiform sort of language, all that kind of stuff, and that's taught us a lot about the ancient worlds from 1754 BC. That's cool, and you can actually see this stuff, and it's so old. And anyway, let's move on. The last one. Who can identify this one? No, it's not in the catacombs in Rome, but I like where you're headed. It's where, sorry? No, it's not there either, but a lot of big rocks all look the same. I get that. It's a hard one. It's part of... Yes, it is part of the Western Wall. Yes, Western Wall tunnels. So anyway, so this is what they call the Western Stone, and this is the largest stone that is part of the temple complex in Jerusalem, and it's 500 tons. And it's one of the largest building blocks in all the world. And someone put it there in, 20 BC or something like that. And I mean, it's 500 tons. It's like 500 small cars. Like, that's how much the thing weighs. And somehow they transported it and moved it and placed it there, which is just crazy. Something which is really interesting about it, though, is if you can see down the bottom where those sort of squares are carved into the stone, that's... They look like drawers. They're not actually drawers. This is actually what's known as Herodian stone dressing. And this is the sign of Herod the Great. This stone is sending a message. This sort of the way that you dress that is saying, hi, I'm Herod, and I put this here. You see, building stone structures in the ancient world was a very big deal. It was really expensive. And if you were doing this, you'd want to let everyone know that you were the guy making this happen. You would put your signature over any big thing that you were trying to do. And this is the signature of Herod the Great. And he is the Herod from the Christmas story in the Bible that Trish read for us earlier. A few years ago, as part of my Bible college studies, I had the privilege of going on a study tour to Israel. And it was really great because instead of sitting in a lecture theatre listening to a guy talk about stuff, which is kind of interesting, it was more interesting to jump on a plane with that guy and travel to these ancient places where all this stuff from the Bible happened and learn about it while you're in situ kind of thing. So there's a great deal of learning that happened there, and my brother who came with me also did a great deal of learning because he learned that you should not try to travel to Israel if your passport has stamps on it from the UAE, from Iran, and Yemen. Who knew, huh? They took him to a room, questioned him for a couple of hours, and they let him go, and that was all right. Anyway, something that was really interesting when traveling around Israel was that this box sort of carving, this Herodian stone dressing, is absolutely everywhere. And this is 2,000 years later. This stone is in all sorts of buildings from the very north of the country to the very south of the country. You can't go anywhere without seeing that on some building somewhere. Herod was an amazing builder. His construction projects were ambitious and numerous. Herod left his signature on so many structures, and you could say that Herod the Great really did know how to leave an impression. But when, yeah, you got it. But when Jesus was born, when God's story collided with Herod's story, it was this baby that left an impression on Herod. And when presented with the good news, Herod soundly rejected it. And this morning we're going to have a look at the Christmas story through the eyes of Herod. And by doing so, hopefully learn from his mistakes and don't end up like he did. So let's talk a little bit more about Herod. Herod was born in Edomia. He wasn't a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. Judaism was the religion of his family, so it's safe to say that Herod would have known the scriptures well and had some knowledge of the Jewish God. But scholars are divided about what they think about Herod's faith, if he had one at all, but we'll talk about that later. He was born into the ruling class. His father was a high-ranking official in the region. He and his father were both pretty clever because they realized early on that the Roman Empire was something that you should want to be best friends with. And they thought that it was a good idea to give the Romans honour and tribute so that they could be bailed out if they ever got into trouble. And as it turned out, Herod's family did get into big trouble because when someone called Antigonus came with an army, he got rid of the king and made himself king, and Herod was one of the guys targeted, so him, got out of there. And where did he go? He went to Rome. And here we see how Herod was very, very good at statecraft. I mean, I think if he was one of the people at the G20, he'd do a better job than most of them. Herod gained an audience with the Roman Senate to plead his case and to tell the Romans how this new guy ruling Israel was really terrible, and if they put him in charge, then he would make it worth their while. It must have been a pretty good sell because the Roman Senate agreed. They appointed him as king of the Jews, and they gave him an army and sent him back to Israel. He went and he fought this impostor, Antigonus, and won. And he ruled the region as an impostor, as king of the Jews for 40 years. Now, as I mentioned before, Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomian. And he's got some work to do to win over the people, because basically, they all hate his guts. They don't like him at all. He's a foreigner. He's an impostor. They want to get rid of him. So what does he do? He takes a Jewish wife of noble blood and he amasses a fortune through trade with the Romans and other groups to finance the most ambitious building projects of the day. And here are a couple of things that he built. The first one is the port city of Caesarea Maritima. And trade to Rome in those days was best done by sea. But there's a problem with that in the first century because, there are no real good ports or cranes or Port of Brisbane kind of stuff going on. So what's he do? He builds a deep water harbour in the Mediterranean Sea so boats can come in very easily, unload and reload and all that kind of stuff, and do that in any kind of weather. And because of this, he can make a whole bunch of money because anyone who wants to unload their boat has to come and pay him tax. And so he's increased trade to the Romans, and he's actually taking a fairly, fairly decent sum of money in his back pocket every time a ship wants to come in and use his cool harbour. And because, he's a clever kind of guy, he makes a very Roman amphitheatre as part of the complex, which is... No, go back. At the top there, there's a Roman amphitheatre. It's hard to see. And along here, there's a great big hippodrome, which is another big Roman thing. And the circled bit is where he built a temple to Caesar for Caesar worship. So thank you, Caesar, for financing my project. And here's a temple for you. Very clever. Okay, so now he has a pile of money. He can build a palace. And that's this big mountain thing that's coming up next. And when it came to building his palace, he decided he would go out and find the biggest hill in Judea, the whole thing. He went around and found the tallest mountain, and then what he did decide that it wasn't big enough. So then he took the one beside it, see this one on the left, that like used to be a mountain type thing, and then this one was a normal mountain type thing. He went down to Bunnings with his Roman Express credit card and bought a whole bunch of wheelbarrows and gave them to his slaves and workers and all that kind of stuff. And this is, before the birth of Christ, so ancient times. And they chopped off the top of that mountain, put it in wheelbarrows, and got them to wheel it up to the other one and dump it on top of the other hill so that he's actually making his mountain higher. And of course, you know, he built a palace on top of that, which is wrecked today, so it's not really that great. But it was very extravagant at the time. It had all the latest mod cons, like Roman bathhouses and aqueducts and cisterns and all that kind of stuff. Herod was so powerful that he moved a mountain. I wonder if anyone else you know of talked about moving mountains during those times. In Matthew 17, after Jesus drives out an evil spirit from a boy, his disciples asked him why they couldn't do it. Jesus tells them, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And later on in Mark 11, after Jesus has come to Jerusalem and he's being welcomed as a king, threatening Herod there, and it's about a week before he is killed, new Herod, not old Herod, just put that point in, he drives out the money changers and rips and the rip-off artists from the temple, and he tells his disciples, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. When we read these words in 2018, they serve as an inspiration, you know. Yes, I want to have great faith in my life so I can do great things. But when Jesus is saying these words in 30 AD to his disciples, they're not just inspiration, they're also revolution. Herod was perceived as being so great because he built these impossible things and did these impossible deeds. But when Jesus comes along and says, move a mountain a few hundred meters, that's nothing. With faith in God, you can move Herod's mountain all the way into the sea. Earthly kingdoms are pathetic compared to the kingdom of God. Or maybe the ability to move a mountain is insignificant next to the power of God. Jesus challenged and upended the power structures of the day. So, back to Herod and his buildings. And the other thing we need to talk about was the stone that we saw before, and that was part of the temple in Jerusalem. And this was the center of the Jews' worship of God. Now, I don't know if you remember, but Solomon built the first temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, and it was on top of a mountain, and that was the center of Jewish worship. And of course, it was very, very good and stood for many hundreds of years. But then the Babylonians came along and tore the whole thing to the ground. And then 50 years later, Ezra came along and he, with a bunch of other people, and they rebuilt the temple, but they didn't have the finances and it was pretty cheap and nasty compared to the previous one. But it was all they could afford. So they had a temple in the same spot on top of this mountain. Fast forward a few hundred years. Fast forward a few hundred years, and then Herod comes on the scene with all his money and all his ambition, trying to make a good impression on the people, and he rebuilds the temple. But not only the temple, but the entire area surrounding it. He kind of redevelops the entire postcode. Now, instead of being now the temple on a mountain, he builds this great big platform around the mountain and turns what used to be a mountain into a great big box with retaining walls with the temple on top of it. And if we go to the next picture, you might get a picture idea of what's going on, even though it's hard to see. So the dark grey bit is actually where the mountain is, and so he builds all these great big walls around the thing, and then lots of arches and all that kind of stuff. And then we go to the next one, and then he fills it all in with columns and stuff. And then the next one, he ends up with something that looks a little bit like that. So that whole thing there used to be a mountain before Herod came along, and now Herod's here and he turns it into a great big box platform with a great big temple thing in the middle. And that's a model of the ancient temple which currently exists in the Israeli Museum. So that's what he did. Where are we up to? So now that we have a better idea of what Herod did, there's a question that remains. Why? Why did he go to all that trouble to restore this temple? This is a major, major building program. This was his magnum opus. And it wasn't even properly finished by the time he died. Josephus, a historian from the first century, records that Herod wanted to make a name for himself. Some others argue this is his way of appeasing the Jewish nation that he was now king of, because they hated him. Remember that during the Passover, the amount of people trying to be part of the festivities around the temple would have been incredible. And that big platform he built, that would have really come in handy at Passover time. And people were going, oh, Herod, he's a good guy. Look at all this good stuff he's done for us. Others wonder if Herod's faith was actually genuine, that he did love God, and this was his expression of responding to what God had done for him. Another theory that I like in particular is this one. An abiding idea in Judaism is that the Messiah will restore their religion and rebuild the temple. And if you travel to Israel today, there are lots of Jews that hold firm to this belief. They don't recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and instead they are awaiting the Messiah to come, and he will build their temple again. And this is based on Old Testament passages about the house of God. I wonder if Herod, by rebuilding the temple and making it truly magnificent, was suggesting to his people that he, in fact, was the Messiah, the Savior of his people. It's interesting to note that the coins we have from that period, with Herod's name on them, and I'll just be up on the screen here if you can read Greek, identify him as both king and high priest, which is what the Messiah was to be. But as it turns out, Herod was not the Messiah. He was, of course, a very naughty boy. He crushed any opposition even quicker than the Australian women's cricket team. Even members of his own family were silenced when they went against his tyrannical rule. And then when he is a very old man, an event happens which gives him an opportunity to repent or to walk away from God's grace. It's an 11th hour last chance of Herod to make a new start. Herod is presented with the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. The true Messiah has come. He's just sitting there minding his own business in Jerusalem, and he receives these magi into his court. And if you think about Herod's status and power, the magi must have been pretty significant figures for Herod to grant an audience with them. It's likely there wasn't just three of them, by the way. There was probably quite an entourage. And they come to Jerusalem seeking this Messiah, and they tell Herod of his birth. Herod now has a choice. Continue on this path he has chosen for himself, or make a change. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So Herod's starting with a bit of a disadvantage here. Also, last week, Avril shared with us about Mary, about how she responded when she found out that she was going to have a baby that would be the Messiah. She sang a song of prophecy about what this child would be. And part of that in Luke 1 says that God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. And he has sent the rich away empty. I wonder if Mary was thinking about Herod when she was prophesying this. Herod ticks all those boxes. He was proud. He was a ruler. He was rich. And because he was proud, powerful, and rich, he had no room for Jesus. He rejected the gospel in the most emphatic way. He was so threatened by this little baby that he dispatched his feared hitmen to Bethlehem and slaughtered countless innocent children, all because an old man was insecure about his wealth and power. This obscene act was the triumph of sin in Herod's life. He gained the whole world, but lost his soul. Even though Herod attempted to frustrate God's plans, because God is sovereign, Herod ended up fulfilling prophecy instead. The murder of the innocents correlated with Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15, and it serves to strengthen Jesus' identity as the prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, because Moses says, a prophet is coming who will be just like himself, like Moses. And Moses, of course, also survived a murder of innocents. And this is my favorite part, because Herod almost immediately fulfilled Mary's prophecy. I think it must be a really annoying gig being a prophet, because most of those guys in the Old Testament, if you think about it, their prophecies didn't come true until after they died. I mean, where's the fun in that, right? So people make fun of you all your life because you're a weirdo with strange ideas, and you never ever get a chance to say, "I told you so," because it comes true after you die. Ah. But this is not the case with Mary. After her and Joseph flee with Jesus to Egypt, one day she had been sitting there on the banks of the Nile, checking the news feed on her tablet, stone tablet, and she would have read that Herod died from a terrible illness. He was now brought down from his throne. He was humbled and humiliated. He was no longer rich. He now has nothing. Her words came true in the life of Herod. Matthew 16, 24 to 27 says this. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever who loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with all his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done." Herod wanted to save his life, but he lost it. And he gained pretty much the whole world, yet he forfeited his soul. I find it incredibly ironic that Herod went to great lengths to make a name for himself by building incredible things and leaving his signature all over him, that square box you see all over Israel even today. But the reason he is so well known today is not because of his buildings. It's because of his part in the Christmas story and because of the gospel he rejected and the children he murdered. Yes, he made a name for himself as a monster. Now, this is the tricky part for us living here in the Sunshine Coast and the warning that the Christmas story brings. Compared with the rest of the world, we are all here rich and powerful. And our riches and our power can blind us, as it did Herod, to the mission of God that God is trying to do in the world. If we want to be a disciple of Jesus, we need to be humble. We need to daily deny ourselves of extravagance and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. There is a lot of money to be made out there in the world and a lot of power to be wielded. But the more money we have, the more power we wield, the more we are tempted to go after those things and to forfeit our soul. Herod built incredible structures to make a name for himself. I think it's an important question to ask ourselves, like, what are we building? What is our life's work? If we are truly honest with ourselves, are we just amassing wealth? Are we seeking pleasure with our lives? Is comfort the thing we are truly going after? Or are we seeking the kingdom first? Or our own kingdom first? Herod was not the Messiah, and I am not the Messiah, and you are not the Messiah. We are sinners, and we need a Saviour. We need the true Messiah, Jesus, who could have been rich and powerful when he was on earth and instead humbled himself, lived simply. He lived without sin. He loved others. And yet that was so offensive to the powerful of the day that he was crucified on a Roman cross. But through his death, because he was completely innocent, he made the way for our failures and our sins to be paid for by him, by his death, so that we can be free from our broken pasts. We can accept his forgiveness that only God can give, and we can also receive that new life that God can give. I encourage you this morning to not be like Herod and to not reject this gospel message if you haven't already, but to accept it, especially if you never have done so before. Believe in what Jesus has done for you. Repent for your sin and live the life to the full that Jesus promises, free of regret. And what better time to do than at, you know, the lead up to Christmas 2018. And if you have already made that choice this morning, ask yourself, as parts of my life mimicking Herod, do Are parts of me being drawn to the things of this world? Am I being distracted? Am I being blinded by power and money and the things of this world rather than being centered on the things of God and not worrying about those other things? If that's you this morning, I pray that you might ask God to remove that from your life. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you that the story of your coming into the world is full of very interesting stories and how different people respond to the grace when they are presented with it. And God, just we see from Herod, we see a man who went after the wrong stuff, tried to make a name for himself, but ended up being the great antagonist of this story. So God, we pray that you might shine a light on our own lives this morning, and you might highlight to us areas of our own lives where we may have tendencies to head down that Herod path. I want to pray that you make us very aware of those so we can respond appropriately and turn back to what we know is the best life for us that you have for us, seeking first the kingdom and not these other things that don't matter. And God, I especially want to pray for anyone this morning who has not yet taken that step of belief in you and realized that you are the greatest thing that's happened to them and you can actually change their life and bring them new joy and hope. And I want to pray this morning that for people like that they might turn to you in faith and have their sins forgiven, be given a fresh start with you, that fresh start that Herod rejected. So this morning, God, as we continue to worship, we just want to pray that you continue to work on our hearts and reveal to us areas where we can be better people and be molded into the likeness of Christ. Thank you, God. Amen.